singing song, and that's a wonderful question. Will the Lord find us faithful? Like my dad said earlier, we are sad to see both Scott and Christina go, but I would have to say, after the Lord giving us a year serving with Brother Scott here, he was very faithful while he was doing that. And it was so much a blessing to the ministry, and we are excited about how the Lord's going to continue to use him in the future. But what a very sober message and song that was, and what a blessing that was. Take your Bibles this evening, go to the book of John, John chapter number 5, Gospel of John chapter number 5. Let's look at a few verses together in the Gospel of John. We'll read the first 9 verses, and I'll try to be somewhat brief tonight, not go too long on a Sunday night. And I say that sometimes and regret that I said it, but I'm going to go ahead and I thought about it for a little while and thought I'd go ahead and say it anyway. And hopefully I can live up to that tonight. John chapter 5, let's talk about poor condition. And I think you'll see it here in the passage here in just a moment. Remember that story about the kindergarten teacher's birthday, and the students all decided that, of course, they would each buy their teacher a gift. When students in kindergarten, most of the time they still like their teacher then, and they want to get them gifts and stuff for special occasions, so that's good. It does change sooner or later, and I'll do one mic or the other, not both, right? Right? Because, I don't know what happened there, but something happened. And if I said I wasn't going to be long tonight, and if I have to do all that, I mean, distracted easily. I got an attention span, you know, it's real short, so help me with that this evening. Man, it sounds different. How does it sound that different from 30 seconds ago? You don't know. Just shake your head. Okay. All right. I believe you. I just think you're wrong. I don't think you know what you're talking about. Anyway, let me go back and talk about this story. I know you're all on the edge of your seat, of the pew. It was the kindergarten teacher's birthday. That's where we left her. And the students were buying gifts for the kindergarten teacher. And the first student, whose parents owned a florist shop, and for those of you, let me define that. That's where they sell flowers at, the florist shop. He gave her a present, and the teacher held it and said, "I guess that it's flowers." "How'd you guess?" asked the little boy. She laughed and thanked him. His teachers are smart. The second student, whose parent owned the candy store, gave her a present. She held it and said, "I guess that's some candy." "How'd you guess?" asked the little boy. She again laughed and thanked him also. The third student, whose parents owned a bottle shop, gave her a box which was leaking. And the teacher touched the liquid with her finger and kind of smelled it a little bit and said, "Is this wine?" "No," said the little girl. So she this time didn't just smell it, she actually tasted the liquid on her finger. And she says, "Is it champagne?" "No, no," replied the little girl, "it's a puppy." I'm sorry if that disturbs you. Kindergartners giving their teacher a gift, so beware, Mrs. Allen. Amen. All right. John chapter number 5. Let's look at this passage here together. 9 verses in the passage. Let's read them together. John chapter 5. I'll begin reading in verse number 1. The Bible says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water." Now isn't this interesting to you? Verse 4, "For an angel went down at a certain season." I don't know, I don't believe that's talking about seasons of the year like winter, spring, summer, or fall. I think that's talking about a certain time period. Periodically, an angel came down. In verse number 4, "For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole?" I think we play a song on the radio entitled, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Verse 7, "The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Well, the story definitely does not end there, yet I don't have time to go through all the story. If you'll notice through some of this part of the Gospel of John, detailing Christ's life there, and it goes through some things chronologically, and it gives much, much information there, and we've been through some of these passages before. But I just want to concentrate here on just a few aspects of the passage that we read tonight. You could follow this story all the way through chapter 5, still see it mentioned in chapter 6. Chapter 6 has over 60 verses in it, all the way down to 71 verses in chapter 6, and we went through some of that material before, and you're somewhat familiar with it. But here we have John the Revelator, the human author of the Gospel of John. We have him setting forth Christ. We know in the Gospel of John what's the, I guess you could say, the resounding theme of it as you go forward. Christ the eternal, the divine Son of God. God was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was made flesh. We understand that God tabernacled as a man, that God literally took on, was baptized into this human race and took on a body of flesh, just like the body of flesh that we have, except saving, I guess you could say, that he didn't have the same ancestry that we had. He had a different father than Adam. He had the Holy Father in heaven as his heavenly father and as his earthly father, if you want to say it that way, and he was the God-man that was here. We know much about this, and John goes forward to talk about some of the supernatural things, the intimate parts of Christ's life. And you remember that verse at the end of the passage of John chapter 21, I believe it is, verse 24, "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Verse 25, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose, that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. And you can say amen right there. So there's much stuff that could be and was written about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the only one. There is no comparison to any other man that has ever lived or will ever live. If you compare him to the Lord Jesus Christ, yet there's just a few things really written about what happened in his life in these 3.5 years that he had his earthly ministry and his public ministry to Israel and all the things that we know about. And here John sets forth the third miracle here in Gospel of John chapter number 5. And we can look at several things here. You remember the first miracle, turning the water into wine. And some people like to kid around and pretend that God's done that more than one time. But no, I don't think that's the case. He did that at one time at that marriage of Cana of Galilee. And that was somewhat of a miracle that night, but not everybody understood that, knew what happened. It was more of something that happened prior, privately instead of publicly. And then you have the end of chapter 4 where the nobleman's son comes to Jesus Christ and his son is healed in chapter 4 verses 46 through 54. That takes us up into verse 1 of chapter number 5. And I'm sure many people heard about that. I'm sure many people were involved in that healing and were amazed at something supernatural. A son that's just about to die, all of a sudden the word is spoken by a man that's a long way away, and all of a sudden that son is healed and he lives and he continues to live. I'm sure many were amazed, yet it was still somewhat of a private thing. The nobleman's family, I'm sure, talked about it, and I'm sure they discussed it a lot and thought of it much. But here we have in John chapter 5, we have Christ. The first part says there was a feast of the Jews. And here's Christ in the place. He was in what you'd call the New York City of the day. And maybe even better than that, obviously, talking about not trying to compare New York City and Jerusalem. But that's where he was, where all the people were at, especially when it comes feast day time. Now, I've talked to you about this before, so I'll just mention it quickly. But if you were over the age of 18, if you were reckoned as a man and you were a Jew, then you were required to be at several feasts during throughout the year. And if we look back, we see that Passover feast back in John chapter 2, that was observed then 50 days later was the Feast of Pentecost. And there's much we could talk about with that, but that would be possibly, and I'm not saying that dogmatically here, the feast that's being referred to in verse number 1 of chapter number 5. Yet Christ, he does come forth, and he's here in a public place. And when he heals this impotent man, this man that does not have the power to move about and the liberty and the strength in his human body to even enjoy what we can tonight and move about, he didn't have that ability, he didn't have that power. When he heals him, not only does he heal him in a public place with many people around, but he healed him on the Sabbath day. Now, that's no big deal to you today and no big deal to us in America today, but that was a big deal back in those days. And if we follow the story, we could see much What's the word? Hullabaloo? Is that a Greek word or something like that? Much hullabaloo. All that would happen. All the talk. What I say to my kids, all the yapping that would happen after this occurred. And so we see this most public miracle performed on the Sabbath day. Now, as I said earlier, there's no way that all Christ's miracles were recorded in Scripture for us to understand, I don't think. I think there was many people that were healed under His ministry. You know, it's spoken of in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 35, if we had time to look at things like that. You could see that Christ's ministry wasn't going to include healing all the infirmities that you would find in the nation of Israel during that day. And that was for a reason, by the way. But there's many things that Christ did. Yet the ones that are recorded for us in Scripture are of particular significance. Nothing's recorded in Scripture just superfluously. No, there's nothing unnecessary. There's nothing that's just there just because, hey, put that there. No, everything has a divine purpose behind it. And I think we see the same thing here with this third miracle that's recorded here in the Gospel of John. Now, thinking about verse number 3, let's look at it real quickly because I want to spend a little bit of time here in this verse. The Bible says, in these, talking about the pool here at Bethesda and the five gates, the five porches rather, and the sheep gate, that's what it's called in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse number 1. It calls it the sheep market, of course, here in verse number 2 of chapter 5. But look at verse 3. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk. Now, verse 1 is speaking of this particular place. And like I mentioned, Nehemiah 3:1, there were some significance, obviously, to this place, the sheep gate, the sheep market here, and this would be, I think, would even be more detailed here than just the sheep gate in general, but all the sacrifices and the sacrificial system of the nation of Israel, they would bring those sacrifices through those gates to have those ceremonies and observances ordinance and everything else observed, all that was written according to the Old Testament law. It's interesting, and this is not part of my message, of course, but there's five porches and five in Scripture. Many people say it's the number of grace, and that's fine, but before you see it's the number of grace, you see it's the number of death in Scripture. Five is the number of death. And if you think about all those lambs and all those animals, all those sheep, all that was required by the Old Testament law that died and had that blood shed. Why was that blood shed? It wasn't shed just for an observance. It was shed because every Jew that lived knew that they had sinned and come up short when it came to keeping that Old Testament law. And there had to be an atonement made for their shortcomings and their sins and their failures. And so you see the number of death even pictured here, which, by the way, we associate with grace because of the death of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, the Son of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God, rather, that taketh away the sin of the world. We associate that number 5 with grace because of the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 3, speaking of this great multitude. Now, remember the time period here. Some people, since we are very selfish in our Bible interpretation, and I understand that, you got to make personal application. That is very important. But you got to remember the time setting. You got to remember God's dealings with His chosen nation, the nation of Israel. So you lose a lot of doctrinal significance if you know Christ died for us. Absolutely, He did. But don't lose all the doctrinal significance that's there in Scripture. Remember when Christ came. The book of Galatians talks about it. Galatians chapter 4, don't take time to turn to it. Verse 4 says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. What does the next part say? Made under the what? Law. Right? So when was Christ born? Was He born what we call the age of grace? Was that when He was born? No, He was made under the law. What? He came to redeem them, all them that are under the law. So this is the law here. When Christ healed somebody, what did He tell them? He said, most of the time He told them not to tell anybody, and they would. Now He tells us to go tell people, and we won't. You ever thought about that before? But He always said, go to the temple and give the sacrifice that's required in the law of Moses. Why? Because they were still under the law time period, okay? And I hate saying the word time period. It's more of an economy. You can always look backwards and put a time period on something. But while you're living in it or where you're looking forward, you can't necessarily put a time period on that. And I don't define the word dispensation as time period. It's a dispensing. It's a what we call an economy in a sense. But that, once again, I need to get back to the message tonight. And here you see this great multitude. These are Jews here that are gathered around the pool of Bethesda. I don't know that there were Romans around this pool. I don't know if there were other people that would have been aliens to the citizenship, the commonwealth of Israel. I don't know. I think this was a Jewish thing, understanding that angel came at a certain season and troubled the water. The supernatural happened from time to time. And the Jews, they were brought up, they were wrought as a nation with signs and wonders. Great things happened. What happened when they left Egypt? Not too far down the road, the Red Sea got split, right? The Red Sea parted and they walked over on dry ground. That was what you call a supernatural miracle. Wouldn't you say so? You can't explain that scientifically. You can't do away with it. A drought didn't come all of a sudden in 3 hours. No, God did something supernatural there. And the nation of Israel was used to God intervening. They were used to his great signs and wonders. And here we find this great multitude in verse 3. This great multitude pictures the nation of Israel. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 5. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. As I read and tried to study a little bit about some of the significance of this passage, especially going back to the Old Testament, since I understand the nation of Israel is in view here, many, many references I saw were to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse number 14, where Moses is standing up and rehearsing before the nation of Israel, giving that new generation that's crossing over into the promised land. All the old generation had to die off, remember? He's rehearsing things before them as they go forward into the promised land. And he's talking about, hey, 38 years. When we came from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea, we were here for 38 years. Now, how many years was the nation of Israel in the wilderness? 40 years, right? That's what we talk about, and you can see that in the Old Testament. Yet they made most of the trip within the first couple years of the 40 years. So 38 years, you can call it the wanderings. They got all the way over to the border. They got all the way over to the outskirts, yet they did not have the faith to cross over. Israel fell at Kadesh Barnea. Why? Because of unbelief. And there's so much that's talked about in the book of Hebrews and other places. I've heard it said before, and I haven't necessarily checked all this out, but from Haines City to Tampa, the distance, that would be kind of like the distance they traveled from their exodus out of the nation of Egypt, going into the promised land, crossing the Jordan. And yet, they went more than 90% of the trip there in the first year or two. Yet, it took 38 years to cross over into the promised land. Why? Because of the unbelief. Because of the 40 days they spied out the land, and 12 men went to spy in Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. It's been a long time. I got to practice up on that. And so they had to spend 40 years until that old generation died off and you had the new generation that was able to cross over. Moses himself, Aaron himself, did not cross over into the promised land. This great multitude here that's lying by the pool of Bethesda. They're described in verse 3. This great multitude pictures the nation of Israel. So let's go through the description here quickly tonight. And we got about 15, 20 minutes. Maybe we can do this in and knock on wood. Okay. Look at verse 3. The Bible says, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. So let's look at the first adjective that describes this great multitude of people here in chapter 5, verse number 3. The first adjective is the word impotent. Lack of potency. Let's say it that way. A lot of people say impotent, right? A lot of us think we're impotent, but no, we're impotent, okay? That would be the right way to say it. Lack of potency. Israel as a people were impotent. They had the law. Hey, they were distinguished from any other nation on the face of the earth. You can read about it in many places. You can read about it in Romans chapter 3. And let me go over there real quick, because I want to give you this verse real quick. I'm hurrying. See, I'm careful with time. See how fast I'm turning my pages, even though I don't have it marked? Okay, I see you're impressed with me. You know that I'm really working hard for you tonight here. I'm turning the pages one at a time for some reason. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Verse number 2, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So yes, These are God's chosen people. These are the ones that had the law. You know what God did? He wrote on tablets of stone, and they had it in their possession. He expounded upon that and expanded upon that and gave it to Moses. He told them all about it, exactly what God wanted for them to do day in and day out, even down to the things that they ate. He had specifications and requirements about it. They were God's chosen people. They had the law. They made their boast of that. Read the New Testament. They're always boasting about being the sons of Abraham and following Moses and how special they were. They're always boasting about that. But yet they had the law and they failed to keep it. They were failures in the sight of God. They brought so many cursings of the law upon themselves as a nation. Why? Because they wouldn't do what God told them to do. When they would do it, they would experience great covenant blessings because they had an agreement. They had a covenant with God the Father himself. Yet more often than not, they were failing to do what God simply told them to do, and they experienced all kinds of problems, all kinds of times. They had the law. They bragged about it, yet they failed to keep it. You know who that reminds me of today? And I could talk all about the Jews and their shortcomings and their failures, but it reminds me of me and it reminds me of you. It reminds me of the professing church today. We have everything we'll ever need. We have the unsearchable riches of Christ. We are made complete in Him, yet we fail and we act like we don't have potency when God's given us everything we could possibly desire. 1 Timothy 4 talks about in these last days for the professing church that many are going to depart from the faith. Giving heed to what? To God's word? To the doctrine contained within? No. Putting this aside and giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And it talks about that. If we wanted to expound that passage tonight, we would spend a lot of good time there. It would be for our profit. We've been there before, yet that describes the average Christian today. The so-called professing believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a complete book. We watched a video on it just a few weeks ago about our precious King James Bible here in the 400-year anniversary of it. Yet we have it, and yet we still act like failures and live like failures and walk like failures too often, more than we should. There's no excuse for it. Yet that's where we find ourselves way too often. We have the Bible. We have it. It's not like we're wondering what God said. It's not like we're wondering what God requires of us. It's not like we wonder how God wants us to live. We have all that information. We can hold it in our very hands. Yet, sin in the life of believers today keeps God's power off our life, and we find ourselves impotent when it comes to walking after His word. Our everyday life, we're not as good. We're not what we should be. More often than not. I mean, think about this. The Jews, they're so used to the supernatural. I mean, today, if there was a pool of Bethesda in Haines City, where else would it be, right? Haines City, that's where it would need to be. I mean, the History Channel would be here, and the Discovery Channel would be here. What other channel? Not Animal Planet, but other channels might be here also. Fox News would be here. Now I got your attention, amen. Now you're paying attention. And they would document that, and they would have that camera. They would have those reporters. They'd have them ready for that certain season when that angel came down and troubled the water. It would be a big deal. Yet, there are people there that are wanting to get healed, but this is just how the people live day in and day out. They're used to the supernatural. God used to feed our fathers with food that fell out of the sky. Yeah, he opened up the sea and they walked over on dry ground. Yeah, the one time there was some opposing Moses and the earth opened up and they fell down to hell. Swallowed them up. Yeah, that happened. Big deal. What do you want to talk about now? That reminds me of us today. We have everything and yet we've grown apathetic. It's like my dad tells that story about the guy that's sitting on his porch one morning and a man he's never seen before. He's dressed in a suit, dressed real nice. It looks like a man of means. He walks up to him and hands him a $100 bill. Doesn't say a word to him. Turns on his heels and walks away. Walks on down the road. The man's ecstatic. He's $100 for doing nothing but sitting on your porch. He's excited. Well, the next morning he made sure he was sitting on the porch at the same time in the same spot, same channel, everything. And here comes this man again. Gives him $100. This goes on for days, this goes on for weeks, this even goes on for months, and then one morning, This man comes walking by. Instead of turning in the gate and walking down the sidewalk up to the porch to give the man $100, he just keeps on going. Well, the man jumps up indignant and says, "Hey, where's my $100? He's upset. That's how I feel about us sometimes. We have everything we could possibly ever want, and yet we say, "God, you owe it to us. You need to do more for me. How about giving me a $1,000 bill instead of a $100 bill? Don't you know about inflation?" That's how we act sometimes. We're a shallow group of people. I tell you what, it shames me to think about how we are, how we act. And that's how the nation of Israel was. That's the sad shape. That's the poor condition we find them at as they're all gathered around that pool of Bethesda there. Just apathetic. Just used to God's intervention. Just used to what God has done, is doing, maybe will do. We find these folks there, and the first adjective describes them as being impotent folk. Second thing in verse number 3, it says that they're blind. Blind. I didn't look that word up in the dictionary. I try to define words as I go through the scripture, but I think I have an idea of what the word blind means. It means something you hang over your window and you twist a little knob. I'm just kidding, but blind means you can't see. In Israel, we find them, they're blind in this situation. They're blind. There's definitely some spiritual and scriptural significance to this term. Israel, we find them here, they're blind to their sin. They're blind to their need of salvation. They're blind to the prophesied Messiah. Here Christ walks up within their midst. He's standing by their sides here, and yet they're blind to it. Romans 11, verse 25 talks about how blindness, talking about even in this age, talks about blindness in part has happened to Israel. You know, when it comes to the truth of Christ today, that for the most part, generally speaking, Israel's still blind. You know, their eyes won't be open until the ages to come. Their eyes won't be open until before that kingdom age, when Christ comes back to rule and reign. Even heard Brother Osteen teaching on that recently on the radio. Israel's going to get saved. They're going to get saved as a nation. That's a little different than things today, but we could talk about that if we had time. Yet Israel, we find them here, they're blind. They're blind. Today, that's also a good adjective describing believers. In modern times, believers are all too often blind. Blind to our own shortcomings and sin. And whenever we're walking after the flesh and not after the Spirit, it's going to make us blind to a lot of other things that we're not supposed to be blind to. What's that saying? It's a very familiar one about this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. I might have said that backwards, but I think it works both ways. When we're not what we're supposed to be personally, it's going to really have a domino effect in our Christian life. Not only if we're blind to our sin, we'll be blind to the needs of others. We live in a needy time, don't we? It used to be that the unsaved person had more character, more morals than saved people do today. It used to be the unsaved family turned out children and strong human beings, if you want to say it that way. And today, Christian families don't even turn those out. It's a very needy time. Yet if we have so many needs and so many shortcomings, how are we going to help other people? We're too often blind to the needs of others. We're blind to the clear teaching of Scripture. It's very sad today for us as believers how biblically illiterate we are. This book, man, it's Chinese to most of us. And anything you don't spend a lot of time in, it's going to be that way to you. I mean, we don't have to talk about Greek. It don't matter if it's in Greek. We don't even pay attention to the English. It doesn't have to be that way. That's a decision we make. That blindness, this kind of blindness I'm talking about, it's a contagious disease. It spreads. Let's continue on, because there's more adjectives here in the verse. Not only do we find these impotent folk as blind in verse 3, but we also see the next word. Look at it. It says halt. You don't hear that word too often anymore. It used to be a word that was used a lot. You know what the word halt is? We talked about this back when we were talking about Jacob after he wrestled with the angel. And the angel reached down, and the angel of the Lord reached down and touched the, what was it, the hollow of his thigh, the sinew of his flesh there? Remember that? And what? It says that from then on that Jacob halted upon a stick, a cane. Talks about that way. What does that mean? That means crippled. That means handicapped in a sense, I guess you could say. That means between steps, you halt between steps. Why? Because you don't move, you don't have the freedom of movement once again like you used to have. There's a halt there. There's a hitch in your giddy up, so to speak. And you halt each step that you take. Israel had the law. We talked about that. And to them were committed the oracles of God. Yet, because of their sin, they were unable to walk in the way of God's commandments. They were crippled. They were halting between steps. How many places in the Old Testament? Just go to the book of Psalms, go to the book of Proverbs, and it talks about the way that you walk. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners. That's the way that the sinners pass through. If you're standing there and you're observing them, you're hearing them, you're seeing them, it's going to influence you. It talks so much about walking after the Lord, walking after His Word, walking after His commandments and precepts and all the things that we could talk about. Yet, they weren't walking as God's chosen people, as that special, peculiar nation called out to Him to do His will. No, they couldn't walk after Him. They couldn't walk in His ways. They were halt. They were handicapped. Today, once again, sin in the believer's life makes us halt. It makes us, we could go over to Ephesians chapter 2 and look all through the book of Ephesians, and there's, I think, seven ways talking about the believer's walk in Ephesians. Seven ways describing the believer's walk, yet sin will cripple you or halt you in all those ways. And what you have that's very important in this wicked world that we live in is people observing your day in and day out walk. But if you're halt and you're limping, there's not much for them to observe. You're not walking once again after the Spirit, but you're walking after the flesh. Sin hinders our walk. It hinders our race. If you can't walk, I guarantee you can't run. I've never known anybody that could run but couldn't walk. That's the next step. That's the next progression, is if you're walking, then you progress to running. Well, Hebrews 12:1 talks about that race that's set before us. But what happens? The sin that doth so easily beset us, it weighs us down. You're supposed to cast aside those weights and get rid of that besetting sin. Why? You don't need to have a military man that has all his cargo and all his gear, 90-100 pounds of it packed on his back. No, that's not what it's talking about. If you want to run the race the best and make the fastest time and cover the most ground, then you got to get rid of all those things that would weigh you down and that would make your knees buckle. You got to lighten the load and you got to run for the Lord. But if you're halt, you can't run for the Lord. You can't even walk for the Lord. Let's keep going because we need to get through these adjectives here. This great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered. Or there's no H, withered. Withered is what the word says. Matthew 12:40 talks about a man being withered. Luke 6:6. Let me see. I'll look at Luke 6:6 real quick. We have time for that, I think. Maybe. Luke 6:6. One of these references here because it's just a few pages back to our left. It says, and it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. That word withered, most of the time you see it in scriptures describing like a paralysis of the hands. You ever been through like where I've seen this a lot before is if you go through a nursing home where a lot of folks, their health has broken and they're in their what you'd call later years of life, and they don't have much health where they have to be in a facility where they can receive constant care. And I've seen many hands kind of gnarled up and withered and wrists that are bent and that can't be unbent anymore. You know, there's not much work you can do with your hands. There's not much you can make and not much you can get accomplished if your hands are withered. Yet, I know there's much work to do for the Lord. So if a Christian has withered hands, he's not accomplishing much work for the Lord. And there's so many things, once again, tied to sin in the believer's life that will wither us and totally make us unable to work for the Lord sends a paralyzing effect on the life of the believer. The Bible talks about how we possess our vessel. And if you're a vessel of honor, you can contain some honorable things. But if you're a vessel of dishonor, then there's not much use for you when it comes to what the Lord's work is. We need to have hands that are ready. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. You can't do that with withered hands. The verse says, chapter 5, verse 3, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Now let me give you the conclusion, okay? Let's try and tie things together scripturally and the picture there and the application and all that. Let's try and trust the Lord for that here at the last part of this verse, verse 3. I believe this healing of the impotent man here at the pool of Bethesda, you kind of see a, it does you good to learn something when you compare and contrast. And you see, I guess you could say, the quickening power of the Lord Jesus Christ. I guess you could say versus the requirements or condemnation of the Old Testament law here. You find these people there, they're waiting. Do you understand here that here at the Bethesda, you could go there and the healing was within reach, maybe it depends on what spot you could get, and this man had had his spot for 38 years and wasn't about to give it up. 38 years, that's significant there, speaking of the nation of Israel in time past, yet he couldn't leave that spot because somebody else would take his spot, and I don't know how all that worked necessarily, but within arm's reach possibly, within just a few feet away possibly, there was his healing. The one that was without potency could have the power to move about, earn his way, make his living, have a brand new life. Yet, the pool of Bethesda required that when the angel came down, he had to have the ability to work to get there, to meet the healing, so to speak. You know, when it comes to people's works religion today and trying to approach God by their own goodness and the works of the law, they try to say, look at what I did, God. I did this. Look at my credentials. Read my resume. See, let me give you a history lesson about what I've done and what I've accomplished. And people think that they've met God and he's gonna meet them and he's gonna rejoice in what they've accomplished in their flesh. But I've read too much scripture to know that that's not how it works according to the Bible. Yeah, the law might require something, but the Bible says in Romans 5, 6, it says, for when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So you might think, hey, if I could just do this, and if I could just accomplish this, if I could just move a few feet, and there's my salvation. Well, you can't do it. You can try, and you can wait 38 years if you want to. You can spend 88 years if you want to, and you'll still find yourself in need of the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. See, the problem is, as long as you're in this body of flesh, sin's going to be present with you. And if sin's present with you, then the law can condemn you. What you need is someone that lived above and beyond all sin and accomplished God's will in the flesh and fulfilled that law of condemnation on sin and required everything that the law asked to be accomplished, and then turn around and gave you that salvation, that eternity, as a precious and free gift. That's what Jesus Christ did for me. That's what Jesus Christ has done for anyone that'll come to Him in simple childlike faith. See, the man and the multitude, they were waiting. They were waiting. They were going to meet God. They were going to meet their healing. Israel's waiting for the promised Messiah. Yet He was in their midst. The question was whether they're going to accept Him and believe Him. Today, you might be here tonight and you might be saved. And you can give a profession of faith, a testimony of coming to God in simple faith, placing your trust in what Christ accomplished for you on the cross, in the tomb, His resurrection, all the things that we talk about. Yet, When it comes to some things in your life, you feel that you don't have any power. You're lacking potency. What are you waiting for? See, why should the believer wait for victory when, according to the Scripture, the plain doctrinal truth of Scripture is that Christ accomplished victory when He rose from the dead on the third day, when He was seated at the right hand of the Father, and now Christ in you is the hope of glory, not making this flesh do what do this or do that. It's what Christ has already done, and by faith you've got to believe that and walk after Him day in and day out. It came to Him in faith. You're supposed to walk by faith. You're supposed to follow Him by faith. Yet, we act like we're waiting. Oh man, that's sensational. God's gonna do something supernatural. He's gonna do a miracle. Let's get a TV program and talk about it, and let's manufacture miracles and do this or that. And you can have miracles today. I'm not saying you can't. And I know not only does God perform miracles today, but I also know Satan performs miracles today, by the way. And I think I see a whole lot more of Satan's miracles than I see of God's miracles today, by the way. Because the Bible does say we walk by faith and not by sight, and performing a miracle, what's that? That's sight. I see it, now I believe. No, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, the Scripture says. God wants us to look at His book and say, God said this, okay, I believe it. I accept it, I receive it, and by the way, I'm going to live after it. See, there's victory there for us. I don't know why... We act like we don't have the power. I don't know why we act like we don't have the sight, and we don't have the ability to walk. We don't have the ability to work. Because we have all that in Christ Jesus. There should be no more waiting. It should be by faith going forward and trusting God day in and day out. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes, please? Thank you for listening tonight.